You're listening to the Inverse Podcast, where we explore how the scriptures can turn our world upside down,
or how it can be weaponized to uphold the status quo. I'm Drew Hart.
And I'm Jared McKenna, and this is Inverse.
Friends, we are really excited and honored to have our guest with us, Stan Grant. He is from Wiradjuri and Camilla Roy, a Camilla Roy man, and he's a public intellectual who has worked as a journalist, presenter, filmmaker, and author. In his journalism, he has reported from more than 80 countries, won 3 Walkley Awards, a Logie Award, and 4 Asia TV Awards. As a writer, he has published 7 books, including the best-selling Talking to My Country, which won the Walkley Book Award. In 2016, he was appointed to the Referendum Council on Indigenous Recognition. In 2018, he was appointed Professor of Global Affairs at Griffith University. The full-length documentary film, The Australian Dream, won the 2019 AACTA Award for Best Feature Documentary and the 2019 Walkley Documentary Award. In 2020, he became the International Affairs Analyst at the ABC and the Vice Chancellor's Chair of Australian Indigenous Belonging at Charles Sturt University. And from 2022 to 23, Grant hosted the ABC's Current Affairs Panel Program Q&A. And of course, we want to mention that he has a new book, Muriangi, Song of Time. Is that right?
Very close. Muriang, Song of Time.
Muriang, Song of Time. And excuse me for my poor American pronunciations. I've tried my best to honor those lands.
And you did very well. Thank you very much for that. And it's really nice to be welcomed. This has been a long time coming, so I'm looking forward to the conversation and to everyone who's listening in. God bless you all.
Oh, thanks, Stan. This is incredibly exciting for us, Stan. This book, I've got it here. It's a real gift. Thank you for inviting us into the intimacy of your relationship with your father and the reality of this moment. I actually sent Drew the clip of your speech at Q&A when you were stepping away. We'd love to start by just giving you an opportunity to tell us a little bit around your journey in writing this, and invite maybe in particular, because Australian audiences will be very aware, but for our international audience, maybe the significance of this moment and you writing this book.
Yeah, the book was a bit of a surprise, really. It wasn't a book that I was intending to write. It came at a bit like all gifts, God brings to us. It comes just when we need it. And the book itself became very much its own spiritual journey. It was a book that that very much revealed itself to me. There were things that happened and that shaped the book in ways that I could never have imagined when I first set out to write it. I'd been invited by a dear friend of mine, Anita Heiss, Dr. Anita Heiss, who's also a Wiradjuri woman and author, who was starting a new imprint on Simon and Schuster. And she asked if I would be the first person to write for that imprint. And I was really honored to do that. And she asked if I would write about my father, which was something I was probably not ready to do. My father is, all of us have our own complicated relationships with our fathers, but my father is also a significant man amongst Wiradjuri people. He's a cultural leader. He's someone who has helped preserve our language and taught a whole new generation of people to be able to speak our language, which at various times has come almost very close to extinction. But it was difficult to try to write about that. And I said to Anita, I'd like to write about time. This came at a particular time in Australia's history. We were going through the referendum debate for those listeners overseas, to establish a voice, a representative body in Australia's constitution for Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander people, the first peoples of this land, to be able to have input into policy directed towards us. It had been a long time coming. It was a very bruising campaign. Ultimately, it failed. And in the midst of that, myself and others, other prominent Aboriginal people, found ourselves the focus of so much of the hatred that can be generated around our politics today, and abuse, racial abuse, online abuse, my family, my wife, my children, my parents, and ultimately led to me walking away from journalism because I'd lost faith in it. I'd lost faith in the process. I'd lost faith, I suppose, in my fellow Australians, and I'd lost faith in myself, if I tell you the truth. I wondered whether the failing was equally mine in that I wasn't able to reach people. So all of these things were happening at the time when Anita approached me to write the book. And, you know, a long story short, the book became something very different. It became a meditative book, a contemplative book, a journey into faith, a journey into time, and ultimately a journey into my father and his life and our relationship and his own, you know, mortality and my own mortality. So it was a book that traversed a lot of different areas and things that I wasn't expecting to do. But if I can sum it up in this way, the book is really a prayer to two fathers. It is a prayer to my Heavenly Father and my Father on earth.
Beautiful.
Wow. Well, Stan, one of the things that we like to do for Inverse Podcasts is we're very known for having conversations around scripture, but also allowing scripture to kind of set the tone for our conversations. And so do you have a biblical passage that you'd like to read that could maybe ground our conversation and that we can return to later for further conversation?
You know, just off the top of my head, something that's always struck me is when Paul says that we must greet each other with a holy kiss. It has always stayed with me. And that ability to meet the stranger, the ability to become one through Christ, from the many to the one, that Christ meets us where we are and who we are, in the ability that we might meet others as they are, so that we can find each other. And it's always been something that has very much stayed with me, the idea of meeting someone as they are holy. And in our secular world, where we have been stripped of the divine, where rationality and reason and science have shaped the contours of our reality, of our modern world, and banished the divine, we've lost the ability to greet each other with a holy kiss. And, you know, I think in a world where we are facing human redundancy, with pending transhumanism, artificial intelligence, we are drifting further and further from the spark of the divine, which is actually the truest and most and fullest expression of what it is to be human. So I'd love that to sort of anchor so much of our conversation today. The capacity to see yourself in the stranger and see the stranger as holy. The other thing that always sits with me is Paul says that if justice come by the law, then Christ died for nothing. And that was especially pertinent during the Voice referendum, because we had invested so much into a process of justice that was being framed by the law, by the possibilities of politics. And of course, we know that is not where the higher justice resides. That is not where truth resides. And that Christ's crucifixion shows us that there is an end of history and that there is a redemption in forgiveness and love beyond the realm of politics. And it always occurs to me that in our world, as we increasingly turn to politics over and over to set the contours of justice and to be able to mediate our relationship with one another. We are putting Christ on the cross every single day and repeating that crucifixion of the divine in our inability to be able to speak beyond politics and the law. I think those two things really have been so central to me as I've sought to make sense of our country's journey after the Voice referendum and my own particular journey in coming to a reconciliation with disappointment and the hurt and the weight of our history to open myself to other people.
Yeah, beautiful, Sam. I was trying to explain to Drew just the kind of breadth of experience and imagination that from John Coltrane to Charles Taylor to Johnny Cash to Julian of Norwich, Simone Weil to, and you introduced me for the first time, David Maralalji.
Marjale.
Incredible. Really incredible. And so much of you've managed in public life in this nation to have a vulnerability which has been prophetic. And this book, I think, is the largest leap into that. I feel like there's incredible vulnerability and tenderness in these pages. It's not merely quoting Augustine's Confessions at times. It feels like it. And I don't know a higher kind of compliment in terms of...
That's really amazing to say. I mean, obviously, that sets the standard for... a devotional confession, and also as Augustine does to render ourselves humbly before God, because of course we are all fallen, and we all struggle with our own limitations, and I think to the extent that I may have exhibited a vulnerability in that public space that isn't common, it has been born largely of my own limitations than any particular virtue. You're very, very kind in saying that, I've been able to provide a sense of some sort of leadership in that space. But I think in many ways it comes from a sense of failure. After the Voice referendum, or during the Voice referendum, when I'd seen that my own words, which I... had spoken to the truth of what I see in our own history, and Drew might reflect a little later on the similar journey in America, coming to terms with its original sins of slavery and genocide of first people in the United States, and I found that even when I spoke to the truth of that experience and opened myself and my family to the vulnerability of that historical experience, that the words weren't landing, that there was, that the sort of the stony heart of Australia could not break for us. And there was something lacking. If words are all that I have to be able to try to reach people, if I've made a career in journalism and words and writing, to see that ultimately those words are not enough made me question my own ability to be able to reach others. And again, and Paul is just so instructive in any of this, because what does he do? He goes out amongst the Gentiles, amongst other people, to bring a message, and has to find the language to reach others. His is a psychological and an anthropological project. He is creating a world at the same time as he is living in it, and his ability to reach people and ultimately the price that he paid for that. And one of the things that I really reflected on, again, is the instruction that to speak truth is not enough, and that unless truth be spoken with love, it is just a clanging cymbal. And I had to ask myself that perhaps in my own way I was proud of my truth, that there was a truth to be told here that I demanded people hear, and I wasn't connecting with them. So after the failure of the Voice referendum, I've had to find new words and new ways. And Muriam is a book emerges out of that. Where do I turn to? How do I try to find new words, a new language that may be able to speak that truth in a way that others will hear? And I think if you don't water the ground with enough love and care and generosity, then people are not going to open their hearts for you, regardless of how profound that truth may be. So the vulnerability was a recognition of my own limitations and my own failings, and a desire to see if there were, if I could find new words.
Stan, one of the things that comes through as you seek for words is both the land, country, in that sense that Australians learn from Aboriginal English that we're not talking about a nation state, we're talking about the living creation, and also the scriptures. And I wanted to ask, autobiographically, what are your first memories of the scriptures? Do you remember that as part of your childhood? Would you invite us into some of the setting of that?
Yeah. Well, you know, I think that God has to be experienced, not read about, and not taught. It is experiential. You know, of course, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas famously says, after he has written reams and reams of books and set the standard for the philosophical exploration of God, has a mystical experience of Christ. And he says, all that I've written is straw. All that I have written is straw, because the words themselves are only an approximation, an attempt to reach the experience. And I would say that what I had as a young boy and what I found in my own culture and my own people was a lived experience, far more profound than the written scripture itself. You've got to remember, of course, that, you know, for most of human history, up until the Gutenberg press and the explosion of literacy that followed that, most people did not read or write.
Right.
And yet God was speaking to them. I mean, Aboriginal people did not have a written tradition. We had an oral culture. We had an artistic representation of the divine that was carried in our art and in our ceremony, and was also passed on through the stories that we inhabited, not told, inhabited. And so I think sometimes one of the failings that I see of church, of all denominations, I happen to be a Catholic, and I see the failings in that too, is that there is an elevation of scripture beyond the experience of people, and that we are numb to the actual experience. We put so much store in the capacity of reaching God through our words and our minds, that we don't see where God actually resides, which is inside us. Now, I had an experience growing up where that was all around me. It was in my land. It was in my people. I felt a very personal relationship. I had some very mystical experiences that I would only say was a portal into that relationship to the divine. At the same time, of course, the church on the Aboriginal missions that I'd lived on and off, and you know, my uncles were pastors in Aboriginal churches, and there was it was very alive. It was very much a focal point of our community. Going to church was an expression of being Aboriginal, in much the same way, I suppose, that, you know, the church, particularly in the Southern States of America and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference and others, that gave a moral and spiritual leadership to people that emanated from the church itself. And we took a lot of influence from that. And obviously the likes of Dr. King and others were really foundational in being able to bring our faith to our political struggle. But at the heart of it, and I think, you know, Dr. King has also alluded to this, at the heart of it, there must be the experience, because that precedes everything.
Yeah, it reminds me, I don't know if what you had in mind was Dr. King's, you know, talking about where the first time that he began to get death threats in Montgomery, and he got over that cup of coffee in midnight hour in his kitchen, right? And he realized that his faith had to be real.
He stumbled, right? He stumbled, didn't he? Yeah.
Yep.
I had to know what my daddy preached for myself.
Right. Mm. Yeah. And it had to become real for him, right? Absolutely.
It had to become real.
Yeah. Right, that lived experience.
And he, of course, we there was an attempt on his life earlier. He came within a breath of dying, and his ability to, in that moment, to embody the forgiveness that comes from Christ to the woman who had attempted to take his life. And he knew, and of course, the prophetic sermon that he gave the night before his death, I may not get there with you. But he spoke to the experience that is greater than even his own life, which has to be at the heart of it. And I experienced that in a relationship to my land, which again, I think we misunderstand because, Aboriginal people, we're very fortunate in Australia is that, in a very secular country, we get a license to be mystical and the mystical is all around us. But I always say to people, we must not make the mistake of putting country, as we call it, land, before God. It is not the country that is divine. It is God in the country. And so when I'm there, I feel the experience of that as an expression of God, as a participation in the majesty and the revelation of its creation. Again, Thomas Aquinas, when he's asked, what is God? And he has his five reasons for the existence of God, but he calls God ipsum esse, the act of existence, which is such a profound rendering of the divine love of creation that fits so beautifully with Aboriginal experience of the divine. And of course, opens the pathway that is so many Aboriginal people have taken from our own culture to Christianity, where the two of those influences merge.
Yeah. You're kind of leading to, and maybe partly already answered the question, but I'll ask it again anyway. So as you think, so I can think about in the U.S. right now, in fact, I'll go back, Reverend C.T. Vivian, one of Dr. King's dear friends, I've heard him say multiple times in person before he passed away that the civil rights movement was a clash of two Christianities, right? Mm-hmm. And so you had a liberating expression of Christianity being birthed out of the life of the Black church, but you also had a white supremacist, racist, oppressive Christianity that was also being expressed at that same time. And so I'm curious, as we talk about scripture and lived experience and embodiment and encountering a God, in what ways did you see both scripture and the encounter of the living word of God as something that was liberating? And in what ways at times did you see throughout your own story, times in which you saw it, the literalism of it, the weaponizing of it in oppressive ways? I'd be curious to hear your own journey around that.
That's a great question, because of course we lived that paradox through the establishment of missions, essentially to Christianize us and to civilize us, that became incubators of racism, and not in all cases, but in many cases, and it is that paradox between an evangelistic mission to be able to proselytize and bring people to Christ, and the coercion that can accompany that. Particularly when that becomes racialized and you see people as being less than you. And one of the failings, I think, of early Christians who came to Australia, who carried the Bible in their hands and prayed, and I don't question their devotion, but they could not see God when God was standing right in front of them. That when they saw us, they did not see the presence of God and aligned themselves, perhaps with good intent, but aligned themselves with processes and programs of coercion to strip us of who we are and remake us in their image. So I saw the weaponization of the words of God that can be misrepresented and misused. I mean, being able to read scripture is such a difficult thing. And of course, anything can be taken from any part of the Bible, which in fact is a library. It's not one book. It is a library of books. And you can take anything out of its context and apply that literally and with devastating consequences. I think this is why theology has been very important to me, is that it's given me a language and a rigor to be able to engage philosophically and poetically and mythically and historically with the text, to be able to read that into a lived experience that I think could get close to what Jesus says on the cross, which is forgive them. That is the essence. If it is anything, it is love. You know, I think a theologian whose name escapes me right now was asked, what is the New Testament about? And he said, the New Testament says that without love, you don't exist. But if you love, they will. If you love, they will kill you. Wow, you know that. Wow. And so to try to, well, Dr. King's a great example of that. And if you to try to sort of marry that paradox and to understand, to not just cherry pick pieces the Bible and then overlay that in a coercive attempt to subjugate other people or to justify racial stereotyping, vilification, classification, and the violence that ensues from that. You know, the Bible can be very, very dangerous in the wrong hands. And of course, as we know, you must read it in a sense backwards. You must read it through Christ back into the Old Testament to understand that he is the deliverance of that. You no longer live by law, but you live by love. You live by forgiveness. He comes to end that and lead us into another way of being. And of course, the simplicity and the humility that he embodies and represents has to be at the heart of anything that approaches what should be a Christian project of love that allows us to find each other in each other. And you know, my journey has sought to sort of to understand where those trip wires are, and then to be able to engage with people not with judgment and not with any sense of being able to sort of point out their failings without seeing my own, but to engage with people so that we might enter into a fruitful dialogue to reconcile some of those different interpretations of that scripture. And I understand that there are limitations in my own and opening myself to that. But it has to start, I think, with the imitation of Christ and getting to what the lived experience of that is, that I think we fail to see when we elevate scripture that we can cherry pick to justify a political or coercive act in the name of God that has devastating consequences.
Mm-hmm. Stan, I would love to explore almost the paradox of forgiveness as a tool of coercion and talk of reconciliation as manipulation from those seeking to forget. And if you'll indulge me, I'd like to read a little bit from your new book.
Oh, please, yeah.
You say, First Nations people still suffer every day. Were it not for the teachings of the Aboriginal church in which I was raised, were it not for my elders of faith, my uncles, my aunties, my grandparents, there would be no light in the cracks. Would it not be for the example of elders like Aunty Jean Phillips and anybody who's sat under the encouragement or correction, know the power of Aunty Jean Phillips, shows me how to live a public life of faith, to reach out to non-Aboriginal people, to renew our nation. Or Pastor Ray Minicon, and it's not lost on me that Larissa is here as we're reading this, living the scriptural lesson of Micah 6:8, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, then forgiveness would, for me, would remain out of reach. You go on to talk of Desmond Tutu and to quote Miroslav Volf, you talk of the message of Jesus is that we should stand with the victims as he did. And you come to this point
as
where
he,
you say...
As he was, in many regards.
Whether or not we are Christian, forgiveness is essential for justice and peace. I was wondering if you would invite us into what this period has been, and forgiveness as liberation instead of forgiveness as a silencing.
Uncle Ray also taught me how to play guitar, which was lovely. I remember once I was sitting in, I was at mum and dad's house in Canberra. I was about 15, and Uncle Ray came to visit with one of my uncles who he was very close to. And I was at the back playing guitar, and he came out and he said, "Oh, what are you playing?" And he picked up the guitar and he said, "You should try this." And I went, "Oh, wow, like there's another way of playing." So he had many influences on me. And again, someone who just radiates an imminence of God that is beyond words, that is utterly experienced and lived. And I think that's the essence of forgiveness, is that it is experienced and lived. It's not a philosophical project. It's not an intellectual project. You know, people often say to me, but why should we forgive? Why is the burden on us to forgive? And I say, well, that's a very political rendering of forgiveness. What I'm talking about is the capacity to be alive to the soul of another person, even at their worst, because it's very easy to do when people are at their best. But at their worst, to be alive to the possibilities of the soul of that person. It's what Miroslav Volf, who, you know, had a big influence on me, and you know, I was very honored that he was one of the examiners of my PhD and invited me to give a lecture at Yale Divinity School a couple of years ago. And, you know, he talks about the capacity to forgive. And, you know, he comes from a hard history too. He comes out of the wars of Yugoslavia. His father, of course, lived through World War II and was conscripted into Nazi army. Jürgen Moltmann, the German theologian, who was a great influence on Miroslav Volf, was conscripted into the German army, was complicit in the project of genocide, and had to come to an understanding of where is God in all of this. And that they led me very much to an understanding of the capacities for forgiveness, to both receive it and to offer it. And Miroslav says that he was asked by Jürgen Moltmann, can you embrace a Chetnik, a Serbian nationalist fighter? And of course, you know, Miroslav being Croatian. And he said, no, I can't. And then he said, but as a Christian, I must. And it begins with that must. It begins with the willingness. And once you show the willingness, you then create the possibility for forgiveness. Without the willingness, there is no possibility. Now, forgiveness is not all one way. It requires a participation from the other, from the perpetrator, and a participation that leads to their own humility and leads to their, you know, to rendering them before you in all of that humility. And as Miroslav has said, it is to lead them back to their natural state, which is a place with God. It is not to exact retribution. It is not to exact reparation. It is not a political project of reconciliation that seeks to apportion justice and distribute equity. It's not that. It is in seeing the soul and the potential of the soul of the wrongdoer, in the knowledge that we are capable of wrongdoing ourselves, to bring that other person who may have done you wrong into the relationship with God, which is the essence of their humanity. I think when we move that into the political realm, where it is about extraction, it is about abstraction, people become avatars for history, that we lose the intimacy that sits at the heart of the sacred project of forgiveness. That's what I'm talking about. The sacred project of forgiveness that I've seen exemplified in the lived experience, that the immanence of God that comes from the people that you've mentioned, the likes of Uncle Ray, the likes of my Uncle Cecil Grant, the likes of my mum and my dad, those who carry the wounds on their bodies and their souls and seek to honour the person who has done the worst to them by offering them a way back to their truest nature, which is to be one with God.
Wow.
Incredible stuff.
Yeah. So I want to maybe take us full circle to where we began our conversation, thinking about what you just offered, right? This invitation to this sacred project of forgiveness and love and being able to connect to the humanity of others, even at their worst. And you mentioned, you know, the way that this idea of greeting one another with a holy kiss, right, was animating.
Which Paul places all over the place, right, Drew?
Like, yes, it is actually, it's in several places. Yeah.
Yes, he does. Yeah, absolutely. So I would love to hear you maybe connect, bring the conversation full circle back to just the significance of this idea of greeting one another with a holy kiss and what that might mean for us today. And as I hear you yearning for a new way of connecting, a new language, that the ways that we've been engaging in the almost the transactional political kind of movements are just insufficient for where we need to go. I'd love for you to maybe connect some of those dots for us.
Well, I think it is in the Imago Dei. That's where it is, that we are made in the image of God. And I think if we begin with that, then we invest every other human with the divine, that we are holy, that we are not self-made. And I think that one of the dangers of the modern project of secularity is that it pretends that the world can be made in our image, that we are self-created. You know, there's a history to this. The history, from the moment Pontius Pilate stands before Christ and says to him, "What is truth?" I think he begins the modern project. And human beings have wrestled with this idea of what is truth. If we have killed truth, if we no longer hear the words of Christ, if we are no longer open to the divine, if we are, as René Descartes said, you know, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. If God becomes merely a thought project, if we remove the divine and substitute rationality and science and history and politics, that we inevitably lead ourselves to what Friedrich Nietzsche said, you know, God is dead and we have killed him. Now, he didn't say that necessarily in a celebratory way. He did that as a warning, and he said, "Who are we to erase the horizon?" Now, Nietzsche was no friend of Christianity, but he recognized that if you remove that, what do you replace it with? And we've seen what we replace it with. We replace it with a world where we are abstractions, where we are no longer open to the possibility of each other, but we seek to make the other person in our image, no longer in the Imago Dei. And I think that is at the heart of the abyss of modernity, that there is an absence of something. For all that we have achieved, for all of our extraordinary technology, for all that we have brought to advances in healthcare and education, at heart, we are not complete as human beings without that sense of the divine, without the centrality, in fact, of the divine. And in seeking to greet each other with a holy kiss, I think Paul gave the answer to Pilate's question to Christ. What is truth? Well, the truth is the truth that you can't see, right, yourself. The truth is that we are all in God's image, and the capacity to greet the other with a holy kiss does not say that all the problems of the world go away. It is not absolution. It is not to sit there and to explain away or to be apathetic or remove yourself or renounce the world, but to seek to bring God back into that world. And in a world where we see people being slaughtered, where we see people made redundant, where we have the capacity to destroy life on the planet, where we are destroying our environment, where we still live with the scourge of racism and sexism and all the various discriminations that separate us from one another, we see the limits of the human project without the centrality of God. And in greeting one another with a holy kiss, we offer the possibility that that person may come to a rightful place with God themselves as the image of God, which is the essence of being a human being.
Wow. Goodness. Stan, in the book I was telling Drew, I was really struck by your language of the absence of God in modern society. And how
it's an interesting term, isn't it? We talk about the absence of God, but I think we've gone beyond that. I think there's an absence of absence. We no longer even know that he is absent.
And you write, and in my copy, you invite readers right at the beginning of the book to read it outside under the stars with a connection to the land. And so I did. I read your whole book while walking Noongarrabutja, and as I did so, I paid attention to when yonga or kangaroos, yonga in Noongar, would actually show up. And there's this point where you talk about the reality of losing friends, that co-workers as a journalist, and how you've seen the horror of so much of life as a journalist. And while I'm not a journalist, I was an aid worker. I worked for World Vision in the Middle East and Eastern Europe, and I know what it is to be held at gunpoint and be in war zones and refugee camps. And I think the difference of my experience is sometimes we see the hope of responding to the horror, while you report on the horror and glimpse hope sometimes. Would you open up for us? There's something about the absence of God, and you talk about how there's a wanting or a seeking that is the absence of God rather than the absence of God, and how that wanting or seeking for healing, that wanting or seeking for God, that wanting or seeking for connection to one's ancestors, how that in itself is part of, I guess, the redemption. And I was so struck by that and moved by that. And I think for so many people, Stan, who are like, I don't know with my own spiritual journey, given the damage I've experienced and the damage that I've done, where to start. And I'd just love to give you permission to welcome us into that wanting that I felt in your text.
After the referendum failure, where I felt the limitations of words, I really found myself being drawn. I've always had a fascination with science and physics and studied physics, and there's a purity, there's a beauty in a mathematical equation that can light up the heavens. You know, Einstein's done this, Newton's done this, Galileo's done this. You know, quantum physics that reveals a world so much more mysterious than the rational world that we think we inhabit. And science, of course, is not at all about certainty. It is fundamentally about uncertainty. Indeed, there is something called the uncertainty principle, which was discovered by the German physicist Werner Heisenberg. And the uncertainty principle really sits at the heart of what we can know about the mystery of the universe. Heisenberg said, the first sip of the cup of of science will make you an atheist, but God waits at the bottom of the glass. And I think to get to your point about what led me back was seeking a language of purity that was not contaminated by the world of politics and media, that didn't render the world merely a death toll, that didn't seek to divide the world into who's right and who's wrong. Because there is something in the beauty of a mathematical equation that that is beyond judgment, and there is a perfection in that. You know, some scientists say if God sings in algebra, because there is such a beauty to the purity of that. And where this is leading, really, and what had opened the door to me was to walk back into the world of mystery and magic. And I think if you strip faith, if you strip Christianity, especially of the mystical, of the corpus mysticum, then I think you've missed the whole point of it. It just becomes traffic lights. It's just stop, go, don't do. It must, at its heart, be a mystical process. Christ is a mystical being. Mary undergoes a mystical process. God is a mystery to us, beyond words that we can give to God. And yet the mystery is revealed in our participation in the divine that animates the fullness of our humanity. So for those people who are wondering, what is the way back to this? Have I lost this? For Aboriginal people who will often say to me, isn't Christianity just the language, the religion of the oppressor? Wasn't this just about colonization? And I'll say, no, that's politics. That is power. That may, in some instances, in fact, be the church. But that's not Christ. And that's not God. And if you can re-enter the experience, to come back to the very first thing I spoke about, which is beyond scripture is the experience itself. If you can enter into that corpus mysticum, the body of mystery, then you will find a way to open yourself to the possibilities of God again in your life. It is a mystical experience. Now, the fastest growing demographic of Catholics in Australia are Aboriginal. And why Catholicism? Why? Because every time I go to Mass, I participate in the transubstantiation, which is a mystical process. It is the actual blood and flesh of Christ in the bread and the wine. There is entering into something beyond just our rationality and reason, and it is utterly experiential. It is creating a place of beauty for the experience of God. So we must find a language for the mystical. We must re-enter this at its heart, at a mesomystical project. And just a final thing on this too, we must be alert to the presence of God in our lives. And there's a little story that I'll tell you. And I was in Canberra, which Drew is the capital of Australia. You wouldn't know it, but it is. And it's it's like Washington, right? It's a government town. But bitterly cold, quite beautiful, but bitterly cold in winter, like Washington. And I was walking along one winter's night with my suit on, about to present a television program and feeling terribly important. And I walked past a man who was on the ground, and he had, you know, the toes of his shoes were torn open, his feet were red raw, his hair was matted, his clothes were disheveled, he was crumpled on the ground, and, you know, for all intents and purposes to me, a beggar. And I reached into my pocket and there was $10, and I dropped the $10 on the ground and I kept on walking. And as I walked through the doors of the shopping mall to get something to eat, I heard a voice behind me, and it was the beggar. And he said, "Stan," called me by name.
Wow.
And I turned and he said, "Don't forget, you can forgive yourself too." And it just absolutely brought me right back to the humility that we face in asking for forgiveness. And he saw something in me. And I thought, how terrible that I thought this man's life was worth $10. I didn't sit with him. I never touched him. I never spoke to him. I dropped money from my pocket and kept on walking, no doubt thinking I'd done a good deed. And this man turned and brought me right back to what it really is about. He didn't need my $10. He needed my humanity. And so I think we need to be alive to the lived experience and where we encounter that every single day, often in the people that Simone Weil called the afflicted. She said, because only they know the truth. Everyone else lies.
Wow.
Yeah, wow. Stan, this, so in the Black Church, we say, sometimes some things are right on time. And this, that's everything that you've said has been right on time. Yeah, challenging. I feel like I've needed a little more tenderness right now, as with all the stuff that's going on in the world and in our country right now. And it is easy to get frustrated and to disconnect from not only God's presence in the world, but then being able to see the image of God in others and to have this kind of mystical encounter where we interact intimately as fully human. And so, yeah, I'll be sitting with this and looking forward to reading your book as well. But I just want to say thank you for sharing your time with us. Yeah,
it's been a pleasure, Drew, and a long time coming as well, Jared. So I'm glad we could do it. And hey, Drew, listen, as you and I know, Jared, you probably know this too, but I'm talking about Black people. What we know, Drew, is that if you're doing something that your grandmother would be proud of, you're doing the right thing.
Amen. Amen.
Drew's a pastor's kid. I'm a monk's kid. My dad was a brother in a Catholic order. And so your Catholicism and your take on Catholicism was deeply healing and beautiful and affirming. Somebody who's not a capital C Catholic.
Well, it was always in my blood from my Irish ancestry. And as my own faith journey sort of, unfolded, I'd come through various traditions, but also obviously on the missions, which is very evangelical. And then it just led me back there. I just found in Catholicism, I found a place. It was where God was waiting for me. And it's not something I place above any others, and I fully recognize its limitations. And it's got its own issues, but it's where I find God. So, that's my home. Yeah.
That's beautiful. Stan, thank you so much.
Good to talk to you both. Drew, it was a real pleasure, man. Next time I'm over there, I'll have to get in touch because I get over to the States quite a lot.
Yep,
I go to New York, and you're not far from New York, and catch the train up there and the Amtrak up to Pennsylvania and then catch you up there.
Yep, absolutely. Absolutely.
The Inverse Podcast is proudly supported by you, the listener. And if you want to join the revolutionaries who are helping us have conversations about how this ancient text can still turn the world upside down, why don't you head over to patreon.com/inverse.